So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We resume our ongoing studies of the further unfolding of God's redemptive plan at verse 14. Now, just to set this up, you'll recall that in our last study, we looked at God's instructions concerning the first Passover meal, which signified and memorialized His grace and mercy in passing over the homes of the faithful Israelites who obeyed His instructions during the 10th and final plague upon Egypt, the plague which would bring about the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. As you'll recall, they were to choose an unblemished lamb or a goat, and after killing it at twilight, they were to take the blood and put it on the doorposts and lintels of their homes as a means of ensuring that the Lord would pass over their homes and not harm anyone inside. They were also given very detailed instructions concerning how the meal was to be cooked and how they were to be ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice when the time came for their deliverance. I'm not going to go over all that again this morning, but as I frequently do, I would ask you, if you weren't able to be with us last Lord's Day, go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message. All of these messages are inextricably woven together, and if you really want a good understanding of just how precisely God's sovereign plan of redemption unfolded over linear time, I would encourage you, anytime that you miss those messages, go back and listen to those messages, because there's a lot of times where things I'll say in this morning's message can only be understood through what we talked about last week. And so I would encourage you to do that. Well, in verses 14 through 20, Moses begins sharing the details of how this first Passover was to be memorialized among the Israelites. The Lord says to him, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Now let's stop here for a minute, because this is one of the earliest examples that we have in God's Word where He commands certain ordinances to be observed among His people. Under the New Covenant, we have two such ordinances. We observe the Lord's Supper, and we, of course, have baptism. And bear in mind, I identify those two things as ordinances, not as sacraments. It's an important distinction. Why? Because to call them sacraments is to imply that there is something in the doing of those things that confers God's grace upon us. Now, look, I'm not denying the fact that when we come together to enjoy the Lord's Supper, when we come together to enjoy someone being baptized in ordinal fashion, as we've been commanded to do, I'm not suggesting that there's none of God's grace in that. I'm just saying, though, that we don't view this like many of our Protestant and Presbyterians and other brethren view it, as a means or a channel of God's redemptive grace. It's not. It's not. To equate baptism in the Lord's table with channels of God's redemptive grace is to place a work in the formula for salvation. It's to place doing something in favor of God's sovereign grace. Folks, you and I can't do anything to merit the grace of God. We can't do anything to channel the grace of God. We can't do anything to secure the grace of God. The grace of God is given to those whom God has decided in eternity past to grant it to. And once He's given you saving faith by His grace, you have all of it you'll ever need. Now again, that doesn't mean that we don't cry out to Him for more grace in certain circumstances. It doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge that sometimes we shun His grace. Sometimes we seek to put Him at arm's length, as it were, and we need that reconciliation ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that once you're saved by the sovereign grace of God, you have all the saving grace that you'll ever need. What you do with that, how you respond to that, is entirely up to you. And so again, there will be times when you have to ask the Lord, restore unto me that joy, that confidence, that assurance that I had in the very beginning. But know for certain that it's you pushing God away and not Him pushing you away. Well, this commandment in this particular instance, to observe this as a memorial, this means that it was something that they were to do annually in recognition of the fact that God had done something for them that they could never do for themselves. He had freed them from their enslavement to the Egyptians. And during this festival period, the Israelites, as we remarked last week, were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, beginning on 15 Nisan, or if you prefer the ancient designation, 15 Abib, in Moses' day at least. And just to refresh your memory a bit, the Passover lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of that month. It was to be killed and eaten on the 14th day of that month. And then on the 15th day, the 7-day feast of unleavened bread would commence, lasting until 21 Abib. So there's your timeline. So let's talk about this unleavened bread for just a minute. We've already noted that one of the reasons unleavened bread was required was because they had to make haste. There was no time to allow leavened bread to rise sufficiently and then to bake that bread. Leavened bread, by the way, was seen as a privilege. Leavened bread was seen as something very special. And I don't know about you, but I thank God every time I eat a good yeast roll with butter or a home-baked loaf of bread, I thank God profusely for leaven, for yeast. I don't thank Him for what it represents, which is sin. So that's another layer to this. Not only was the unleavened bread necessary because they didn't have time for it to rise, but leaven became symbolic of sin over time. Now, let's work this all out. Moses writes in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So again, we understand why there was to be no leaven in the bread, but why were the Israelites to remove any and all leaven even from their homes? Well, the key word in this verse is the word for, which in this case denotes a term of explanation. We might very well substitute the word because in its place. The Israelites were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days and ensure all the leaven was removed even from their homes, because whoever ate anything with leaven in it during that 7-day period was to be cut off from Israel. Now, what does it mean to be cut off? Well, it could mean a couple of things. In milder cases, it could mean that such a one was no longer considered an Israelite. When you disobey God to this degree, especially after receiving such an explicit command, then you're no longer an Israelite. We're going to remove you from the family. In more extreme cases, though, it could signify death. And in some cases, depending on when the judges and the legislators within Israel, whatever point they wanted to make, whether it was just a minor point or a major point, that would determine your fate. Now, what did it mean in this case? We really don't know. We really don't know, because we suspect that most of the Israelites at this time did, in fact, obey the command. We're not told what happened to those who didn't. I suspect that being in a pluralistic society already, with this mixture of Israelites and Egyptians, they were probably just told, you're no longer welcome among the Israelites. I don't really see any case for anybody to die over this. Besides, if you didn't obey in these ways, it was very evident that you weren't going to last long anyway. The things that God is doing to ensure the safety of the true Israelites, the Israelites who were obedient in this case, left very little room for mistake. Anyway, what does this remind you of, this first Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, it should remind you of the Lord's Supper. You should see connections here between what they were being asked to do and, as a foreshadowing, what the Lord instructed his own disciples to do at the Last Supper. And then later, by way of ordinance, what we're instructed to do by way of the Lord's table. You should see those connections. How so? Well, when we take the Lord's Supper, what do? Well, we're told in the Gospels that the Lord himself took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And what does that body represent? Represents his purity. It represents his sinlessness. Partaking of the body of Christ in a symbolic way, as we do, in a memorial way, as we do, indicates that we are wanting to partake of the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, that we're depending on his sinlessness for our own standing before God. Now also, in 1 Corinthians 11, how are we required to approach the Lord's table? We're to do so after examining ourselves and identifying whether or not there is any leaven in us at the moment. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We read it every time, or most of the times, when we observe the Lord's table, but let me just read it again, beginning at verse 27. Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." You could rephrase that and say that because of many who are partaking of these elements in an unworthy manner, many of them were cut off. That's the picture that we're seeing in the Old Testament. Any failure to remove the leaven from the house, rendering you subject to the punishment of God for having disobeyed, it's the equivalent of our examining ourselves and asking the Lord to remove any harmful way from us, to remove any sin from us. Before you come to the Lord's table, this is why this is stressed every time, make sure that all of the sins that you're aware of have been repented of. Make sure that you see the Lord's table for what it is, the acknowledgement that without the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, you would be cut off. Understand the importance of these glimpses that were given early on. Now, you might be asking, surely you're not suggesting, Pastor, that there were some among the Israelites who had the foresight to connect the dots here and see what was written between the lines as far as this being representative of removing sin from their midst. Surely you're not suggesting that, are you, Pastor? Yes. God-given faith allows us and enables us to believe the unbelievable. Abraham's faith, for example, long before this, was credited to him as righteousness. Why? Because he saw something in that ram caught in the thicket that natural eyes couldn't see. He had been given the gift of faith by God and enabled to not only see that God would provide, but to put his whole trust in that for the remainder of his life. And even that was to be a memorial to the people that would come from his very loins. More importantly, the spiritual descendants of Abraham who shared like precious faith as he did. Well, moving on to verse 16, the Lord further instructs Moses and the Israelites, saying, "On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. The seven-day feast of unleavened bread was bookended. It started with a day of celebration, a holy day at the very beginning, and it had a holy day at the end of the feast. These holy days, among other holy days, this is where we get our word holiday, by the way, these holy days would become, in the Jewish mind, Sabbaths. Anytime God commanded that rest be the order of the day, that you not do what you want to do, but do what's in His best interest in glorifying His name, those days were known as Sabbaths, plural, among the Jews. And these holy days were not unlike the Sabbath itself, which was observed on the seventh day of each week, which commemorated God's resting from His own work of creation. Now, let me just stop here for a minute, because I want to use what's written here to make a really important point about our own holy day, the Lord's Day. God's establishment of the principle of one day in seven to be designated as a day for worship and rest among His people remains one of the oldest and the most treasured of all of God's gifts to man. I'd remind you of what our confession says in this regard, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. They read as follows. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Some of you have been raised to reject that. Some of you have come up in churches where you've been taught that one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments that God gave the Israelites, has been done away with. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They'll say it's been done away with. It's been abrogated. We're no longer beholden to that. And let me just say this. This is what has given rise to so much antinomianism in the church today. If you can dispense with one of God's Ten Commandments, you can get rid of all of them if you try hard enough. If you show such disdain for one of God's Ten Commandments, and I don't care how honorable your intentions might be, you threaten the other nine commandments as well. How so? Well, if we believe, as we do, in the perpetuity of God's moral law, which is reflected in the Ten Commandments, if you believe in the perpetuity of God's entire moral law, you have to believe in all ten of them. Otherwise, here's the real danger, and I've said this time and time again as well. Otherwise, you have a God who is mutable. God started with ten, He settled for nine, just because He thought, well, it was good for this block of time, but no longer. Be careful. Now, I know the honorable approach is to say, but the Lord Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest, and that's entirely true. The old Jewish Sabbath was, in fact, done away with, as we've just seen. But understand why that is. Why is it that the Old Testament Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews, was done away with? It was done away with and replaced by the first day of the week because, number one, that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Number two, the Jews had so horribly misfigured and added to and made the Sabbath that was intended to be a day of rest for the people of God, they turned it into a monstrosity of bondage. You can't do this, and you can't do that. You better look over your shoulder. You need to be paranoid at every moment during the Sabbath, lest you do something to inflame the wrath of this thrice holy God. They turned it into a mockery. And the early church understood that. And bear in mind, the early church was made up primarily of saved former Jews. They wanted a way to distance themselves from those who remained in Judaism, those who kept on adding requirement after requirement, legalistic requirement after requirement to the simplicity of the Sabbath. And they thought the ideal way to juxtapose ourselves is to use this principle of one day in seven in a God-honoring way. How do we do that? Well, there's no better way to do that than to commemorate the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's no greater way to demonstrate that we're no longer like them, not in an arrogant or conceited way, but by the grace of God, we're no longer entrapped in that kind of bondage. We're now free in Christ. And we exercise that freedom and liberty on this one day in seven, this principle that is bound up in God's Ten Commandments and remains in effect even today. We're honoring that today. Why? Because God is worth it. And because God has been gracious to give us this one day in seven where we can gather together corporately and dedicate the whole day to Him. Now, I'm not, like in some Reformed Baptist churches, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. That's infantile. I'll not insult you to that level. I'm a very poor substitute for the Holy Spirit. But I will ask you to ask yourself, how am I spending this day to ensure that I'm giving God the utmost in glory? To ensure that I am dedicating the whole day to Him? Is He not worth that? I tell you, the answer to that is in the minds and actions of many, perhaps some even in this church this morning, the answer is no, He's not worth it. And that's a shame. We'll have people today. And look, if you've got places to be and things to do, legitimate. I'm not your Holy Spirit. But I want you to think about these things. Many of you, as soon as the last amen is said, you will not pass go, you will not collect 200, no. You will not go downstairs and enjoy a meal with your brothers and sisters, dedicating what remains of this glorious day to Him. You'll run out of this place like your hair's on fire because you got to get home so that laundry can be done, your school preparation can be done, this can be done, that can be done. Anything but resting in the Lord can be done. I want to challenge you to think about that. This is the Lord's day. This is not the Lord's 3 hours. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So glad that we don't do what we want to do. We do what we know honors and glorifies Him. I want you to go home today kind of paranoid. I said that's not a good thing a minute ago. But I want you to be kind of paranoid as you go home today. And every moment that you spend with yourself and with your loved ones this very day, the Lord's Day, I want you to ask yourself, am I giving God all that He is worth? I mean, I know I gave Him a pittance of my time this morning in going and worshiping with the saints, and it was so enjoyable, and I so enjoy that. But after 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the day's mine. You're missing out on tremendous blessings. Tremendous blessings. I don't know anybody here who stays and eats and sticks around till 3:30, 4 o'clock, who has ever regretted it for a minute. Anybody with me? It's a blessed time together. Now again, if there's oxen that you need to pull out of a ditch, if there's things that you legitimately have to do, by the way, if there are things that you legitimately have to do, I want you to think about how you spent your yesterday. And ask yourself, could that not have been done yesterday? Oh, Pastor, I think you're just being overly legalistic here. No, again, I'm not drawing the lines for you. I'm using the Word of God and the concepts therein to prick your heart on the off chance that you might need to be convicted in that way. If you're not, praise the Lord. Go, you do you, boo. But I pray that you are to some extent. And I pray that you're able to live at least this one day in seven as if He's worth it. Well, moving on to past verse 16, we're told that this is a bookended thing. We're told that these two Sabbaths were to be observed by the Jewish people. But then we come to another argument that people often make, which is from Colossians chapter 2. It's a very common argument, very weak argument if you ask me, but very common. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians there. He says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Some people love to point to this passage and they'll say, see, Paul told the Colossians they were no longer beholden to the Sabbath, which means we aren't either. But hold on a minute, is that really what he's saying? Is Paul, in a single stroke of the pen, abrogating, canceling, or nullifying one of God's Ten Commandments without so much as a good, plausible explanation for why he's doing that? No, he's not doing that at all. Listen to Albert Barnes here. Barnes is very helpful. He said, the word Sabbath in the Old Testament is applied not only to the seventh day, but to all the days of the holy rest that were observed by the Hebrews, and particularly to the beginning and close of their great festivals. There is doubtless reference to those days in this place, since the word is used in the plural number. Remember, in the original language, it's not a Sabbath, it's Sabbaths. Some of your translations may reflect that, others might not. But Barnes says that the apostle does not refer particularly to the Sabbath properly so called. There is no evidence from this passage that he would teach that there was no obligation to observe any holy time, for there's not the slightest reason to believe that he meant to teach that one of the Ten Commandments had ceased to be binding on mankind. If he had used the word in the singular, the Sabbath, it would then, of course, have been clear that he meant to teach that the commandment had ceased to be binding and that a Sabbath was no longer to be observed. But the use of the term in the plural number and the connection show that he had his eye on the great number of days which were observed by the Hebrews as festivals, as a part of their ceremonial and typical law, and not to the moral law or the Ten Commandments. No part of the moral law, no one of the Ten Commandments could be spoken of as a shadow of the good things to come. These commandments are, from the nature of moral law, of perpetual and universal obligation. That's a very good point. When you read the Ten Commandments and you read of God's giving the Ten Commandments, nowhere are we told that these Ten Commandments are a foreshadowing of something that will be fulfilled later in terms of relieving you from your responsibility to obey them. You might take the dispensational approach, and this is another seedbed for antinomianism. They say, oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. The Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites. They weren't given to us. You ever hear that argument? The Ten Commandments were for Israel. They weren't meant for us. And people will stand on that, they'll foot stomp that, thinking themselves to have done a great thing intellectually, but they haven't. Why? Because the question still remains. Then what? Which one of the Ten Commandments are we free to break? Can we have more gods than the one true God? Can we worship idols? Can we murder? Can we steal? Can we covet? Can we commit adultery? You see how problematic that is? And what's really, if it weren't so sad, it'd be comical, is the fact that 9 of those questions, they'll answer vehemently, oh, no, 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 we can't do those things. But that 4th one, about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, we can violate that one. See how nonsensical that is? You can't. Is Jesus your Sabbath rest? Yes. But you know what that means? That only gets you into more hot water. Right? Because if Jesus is your Sabbath rest, then what you're saying is that every day is the Sabbath. If that's true, then act like it. Right? He is our Sabbath rest. Hallelujah. But He's given us this one day in 7 to prevent us from going, from getting on the crazy train, right? And meeting together every day of the week. Remember, this is a practice that was frowned upon by the apostles. You guys have left your jobs. You've left off being in the world. You're no longer engaged as good citizens in the world around you. You're no longer doing commerce. You're no longer supporting your families. You're no longer trying to make a better life for yourself and the lives of your wife and your children. And that was frowned upon. Repeatedly, Paul says, get back to work. Idle hands are not good. Get back to work. Now, you don't hear anybody arguing, but the Lord's our Sabbath rest, and so every day we're to observe the Sabbath. No. Folks, why do you think the early church continued to meet on the first day of the week? They did it because they sensed that they're still beholden to that 4th commandment, where God has established one day in 7 to be set aside for His people to come together and worship Him corporately. And it's a precious thing. You who work, especially you who work outside, how many of you would rather be out there doing what you do 6 days a week than being here with the Lord's people, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? Anybody? Anybody rather be at work right now? If not, then thank God for this one day in 7. And thank Him for the fact that even that little bit of awareness has penetrated into the minds of the fallen, so that most people in the world today don't require you to work on the Lord's Day. Now, well, there's some. Okay. We're living in a fallen world. There are some who require that. There are some where it's necessary. The medical profession. Sick people still need to be seen on the Lord's Day. But that's an act of mercy, is it not? That's one of the provisions that we're given in the Word of God to not be so bound by this in a legalistic way. But folks, if you can be here, you should be here. This is the Lord's Day. It's not John's day, right? How many of you wake up on a Sunday occasionally and want to just throw the alarm clock across the room, pretend it never existed, and wake up sometime around noon? Anybody? Oh, come on. I really need some support here because I want to do that frequently. And I'm your pastor. But having said that, how many of you ever regretted being faithful and obedient and coming to the Lord's Day and being a part of it all? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Again, it's very important that we understand that these holy days that God Himself is setting apart are for the enjoyment of His people, for the encouragement of His people, for the strengthening of His people, especially at this early stage, who would need those constant reminders of what God has done for them. Well, this one day in seven, again, is a precious thing. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, but still, this Sabbath day that we enjoy together is one of the most effective ways that we have at our disposal to show our unity, to show our allegiance to His Word, and most importantly, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, before I drift off into a different sermon altogether, let's go to verse 17. God continues saying, "You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening, 7 days. There shall be no leaven found in your houses. Forever, whoever eats bread or eats what is leavened, that person should be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's an alien or a native of the land, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread." That's really just God summarizing everything that's been said up to this point. He's already told Moses that there's, you know, all of these things that are necessary for this deliverance to take place. And so there's really no need to go over all that again. This brings us to verse 21. In verse 21, Moses finally begins to instruct the elders of Israel concerning how things were going to progress from that moment forward. The ball's starting to roll. Up to this point, he's just been saying, God's going to do this, God's going to do this. Now he's saying, hold on, we're now at that point where God is actually going to do what He has said He's going to do. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb." Remember, everything before this was just instructional. "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that's in the basin to the lintel and to the doorpost, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." Why? Because the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now just stop there. Did the Lord really need the blood to determine who was in what house? Of course not. No. They're not being asked to do something to help the Lord out. You know, hey, this is kind of a GPS for the Lord. You know, he don't really know where you guys are. It's very complicated. You're living all over Egypt. So, you know, do him a solid here and put the blood. No, that's not what's going on. The blood is for the benefit of whom? The blood is for the benefit of those inside who could see in a very vivid, symbolic way that there's only one thing that will ever save us. And it's the blood of the lamb. Not the blood of this lamb. Remember, we're still talking about types and shadows and foreshadowings. But if they had God-given faith, they were able to put two and two together and say, aha, God is going to provide. And this blood is proof that he's going to provide. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Okay, there's another point we need to stop. They bowed low and worshiped. What is it that would compel them to worship at this crucial time? What is it that would prevent them from immediately putting into effect what Moses is telling them to do? This is an urgent situation and requires haste, as they've been repeatedly told, but they took time to bow and to worship. You understand what that means? What it means is there's never an inopportune time to worship. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord, as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go. And bless me also. How cavalier is that? Bless you also. Your goose is cooked. He doesn't know it now, but he was raised up for this very purpose, that God might demonstrate his overwhelming strength in him. The same thing could be said of this Pharaoh as was said of Judas himself, I believe. It'd been better had he never been born, at least for him. But aren't you glad he was born? Because look at all we've learned through his disobedience, through his obstinance, and all about how God is able to deliver to the uttermost those who believe and obey. Now note something else here. According to the wording used, I think Pharaoh fully expects that they're going to go out a 3 days journey and they're going to worship the Lord and then they're going to come back. That's what he's saying. Go, get out of here. Go worship the Lord just like you said. Moses has not told him to this point, hey, we're leaving and we're never coming back. He's just been asking for permission to go out 3 days' journey so that they can worship unencumbered. And then they would return. That was the initial agreement. Now, Pharaoh's still under that. Under that delusion. And not only that, he has the wherewithal to say, and while you're out there, throw a prayer up for me. I mean, I don't know if it was in their vernacular of the day, but I can only imagine Aaron looking at Pharaoh and saying, what, are you nuts? I mean, have you learned nothing? You really think that the people that you have held in bondage, the people who have been subject to your cruelty and the cruelty of those before you are going to traipse off into the wilderness and, oh, by the way, we need to throw a prayer up for Pharaoh. Well, maybe it might have been an imprecatory prayer, right? But Pharaoh is demonstrating here that he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it. He sees himself, by and large, as doing the Israelites a favor. Okay, y'all go. While you're out there, say a prayer for me. You realize the tragedy that's just befallen Egypt. Monumental. Unrecoverable in terms of future generations. A whole reorganizing of the socio-political spectrum has to take place because of what God has done in this instance. And Pharaoh is still trying to wear the mask of superiority. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, you can go, but only because I said you can. Not because of what's recently befallen them. And we'll see this later, won't we? He's not going to let them go easily. You know, it's one of my favorite scenes in the Ten Commandments. They all get to the edge of the Red Sea. And I'm not so sure it went down this way, but, you know, here come the chariots and all the cavalry of Egypt, and they're coming down the hill, and they're almost on Moses and the people. And Charlton Heston, I mean, Moses, raises his staff, and what does he say? Behold, the breath of God, I think, and the sea parts, and they all go through on dry land. And just at the last minute, the sea comes crashing down on Pharaoh's army. I don't know about you, but that gets me charged up. Because that's also a picture, is it not? It's a picture of what God does to your enemies and mine, if we'll only trust Him to go across. There's a lesson there. But I'm not going to spill all the beans this morning. When we get there, we'll talk more about God's providence and God's righteous deliverance of His people, including you and me.